Study in our Sunday school time, we are starting to study the doctrine of man and ethics. And so just to kind of orient you to this a little bit, first of all, a reason to study this is because if our society is confused about anything other than God himself, which it's confused chiefly about who is God, but second to that, the confusion in our culture is about what is a human being. Who are we? What are we for? What's our goal? How are we to act as human beings? What is moral or ethical behavior? All those things are connected to the Bible's doctrine of man. Now, here's what we're doing in this study. We are going to take, I don't know, some 20 some odd Sundays, 21 maybe Sundays, starting today, and trying to pull together all the different things the Bible says about man. So we won't just be doing what we do in public worship, where we take a single text and we expound it in light of the whole scripture, and we do grammatical, historical, exegesis that's in light of all the theology of the Bible centered on Christ. That's important. We have to do that. But we see the scripture itself studying itself in other ways than that. Jesus went through on the road to Emmaus, and he pulled together everything the Bible taught concerning him in a walk. How did he do that? That's the doctrine of Christ. He went through and studied what does the scripture say about Jesus through the whole Bible. That's what we call systematic theology. We could do the same thing and study what's everything the Bible says about sin. We could spend a long time just thinking about looking at what the Bible says about sin, or what does the Bible say about salvation, or the church, or the last times, you see? So we could pick themes or topics and study the Bible, picking out all the different places in the scripture that show, that illuminate any given theme or doctrine of the Bible. And so that's what we're doing. This is an extended study on the Bible's doctrine of man. And so where would we begin, do you think? We begin with the creation of man, right? Or the origins of human beings. So that's what we'll look at today, the origins of mankind. But first, why do we study the doctrine of man at all? I want to give you some reasons that it's important for us to understand who we are as human beings. And I want to give you five reasons, okay? So first, mankind is a work of God. And the Bible says it is good for us to study the works of God. If you look at Psalm 92, that teaches this. Psalm 92, verse 4, says, this is a song of praise. It's part of the worship of the Old Testament church. Psalm 92, verse 4, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord, your thoughts are very deep." And so it is good for us to study the works of God. If we study the works of God in light of God, it leads us to worship. We rejoice in who God is. So that's the first thing. Man is a work of God. Second, why study the doctrine of man? Well, because man is the crowning work of God, created in God's very own image. So if you look at the creation of the world, in the Genesis account, which we will do in a moment, you see he creates all kinds of things, and the very last thing he makes is man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. That's the crown of God's creation. And so we need to study mankind, because in studying mankind, we study God's image and the crown of his creation. That's the second thing. Third, why study the doctrine of man? Well, the Bible's teaching about man is closely related to other biblical truths. Have you ever noticed this, that biblical doctrine, meaning all the teachings of the Bible, hang together. If you imagine it maybe like a spider web. The gospel is at the center. So you have the essential truths right at the center where the web is all interlocking. If you pluck out the center, what happens? Whole thing just collapses. It doesn't work. It all shrivels up, right? But what if you pluck out an edge of the web? It sags and the center is actually distorted from its original shape. And so the same is true with biblical doctrine. If we don't keep it all together, we end up distorting or weakening the supports of the gospel itself. Right? So as Christians, what we believe all you need to do to be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins and you'll be saved. We can have a lot of other crazy beliefs as Christians and still go to heaven. But the more wrong doctrine you have, the more distorted your view of Jesus is, the more distorted your view of the gospel is, the weaker you are as a saint in faith, the less armor and ammunition you have to go on in this fallen world. You see? So we need the whole counsel of God, all biblical truth. And so this third thing, why study the doctrine of man, is that the Bible's teaching about man is closely related to other biblical truths. Well, consider this. It's closely related to the doctrine of God. Since mankind is created in God's image, the doctrine of man actually sheds light on the doctrine of God in this way. Knowing God is the only way to know ourselves. But once we know God, if we look at ourselves, we know God more because we understand our need of Him. You see? So, doctrine of man is related to God. Doctrine of man is related to Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? He's God, but He's not only God. He's man. True God, true man. Jesus is the true image of God, the true man. And so the more you understand who man is created to be, the more you understand who Jesus Christ was and is. Also, the doctrine of man is related to ethics. So you think of, since mankind is created in God's image, the doctrine of man sheds light on how we're to treat others, doesn't it? It has great bearing. The doctrine of man has great bearing on ethical questions like abortion, sexuality, racism, euthanasia, technology, work, and many other such issues that our culture is deeply confused about. And the Bible speaks to all these things, and we really only get them right when we get the doctrine of mankind right. So that's the third thing. The fourth thing is, we need to study the doctrine of man to recognize how much the world deeply misunderstands the purpose and goal of mankind. So the more you study what the Bible says about human beings, the more you start to see by examining the genuine article how much the world around us gets wrong. You see? And that's, by the way, you've heard, how do bank tellers recognize counterfeit? They don't give them, the bank managers don't give the tellers counterfeit bills and say, learn to recognize that. Instead, they lock them in a room with a bunch of real money, and they have them handle that so thoroughly until they throw in a counterfeit and they can tell. That's wrong, because they know what the real thing is. So in the same way, by studying the doctrine of man, we learn about the counterfeits as well. Just to give you some example of counterfeit understandings of humankind. Darwinism. What does Darwinism say? That to survive physically and produce offspring, that's the goal. The whole goal of your existence is to survive and produce offspring, then you can die and to be stronger and fitter than others. That's Darwinism. Marxism says that the goal of mankind is to be free from the dominance of the rich and the powerful and to have equal riches and power among all. And the famous line of Marxism, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. That's the purpose of mankind. Or liberalism, to maximize individual freedom. Now that's an accurate definition of liberalism, and it actually cuts across all of Western society and both political parties are liberal in America. Liberalism says you want to maximize personal freedom. Now, the political parties think you can get there in different ways, but their both actual goal, and I think both are deceived actually, is that human freedom is the ultimate and that we can achieve it politically somehow. Elon Musk, are you familiar with that? He's like a scientist, entrepreneur. He's against artificial intelligence. He says we shouldn't develop AI. And he says that because he's afraid of what will happen if we do. It'll destroy the world. It'll take over and oppress us. So like if we created an AI that said the goal is to maximize human pleasure, then maybe this AI would figure out, well, we should just put a dopamine pump into everybody's brain, you know? And then the AI does something crazy like that. But Musk says, my reason for mentioning this, he says we should program AI, which is emerging in the future, to maximize human freedom. That should be its goal. But you know, listen, on the right, you have rising libertarianism and all forms of extreme liberalism in republicanism. And you actually have some other mongrel thing arising on the left among the Democrats. It was never a part of America to begin with. But Christians have never been liberals. We're theists. We believe in an absolute standard. We don't believe that the goal of human being is to maximize human freedom. We don't believe that. Unless you define freedom as God, right? God himself. So be careful with what you let your mind go to and think and understand. Christianity has always been opposed to liberalism as a philosophy. It's not right. Another one, which is the opposite extreme of liberalism, is postmodernism, that the goal of mankind is to root your identity in a group. There's nothing ultimately true other than the group you're a part of. That's your truth. Or consumerism, to have maximum material wealth. That's the goal. That's what we're told through advertisements, right? You'll have a happy life. Buy this, buy that. You know, climb the corporate ladder, become rich and famous, wealthy, consumerism. That's the goal of mankind. Freudianism says the goal of mankind is to be fulfilled sexually and that all your problems ultimately go back to a failure there somehow from childhood and on. Psychologism is broader than Freudianism. It says that the goal of mankind is to maximize good feelings about yourself. That the goal of psychology, the goal of therapy, the goal of counseling is to feel good. The goal of life. If you can feel good, all is well. If you read the Bible, it doesn't seem God wants his children to always feel good, like he gave a cross to his only begotten son to suffer a miserable life and die. Doesn't sound like God's ideal is that we feel good all the time. Eastern religions, which is just, it's so foreign to us, I'd throw it in here, but it's to attain spiritual or mystical union with a great impersonal force. That's what they believe. So the fourth thing is, I mentioned all these, we will not be studying these in detail here, but I mentioned these to show you that there's all kinds of competing ideas and ideologies about who human beings are to be. So we need to know who human beings really are. A fifth reason to study the doctrine of man is to know the true purpose of man. What is the purpose of mankind? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Look with me, if you will, at Isaiah 43:7. Isaiah 43:7. We can start in verse 6. Isaiah 43:7 and verse 6, and especially focusing on verse 7. But the prophet says, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Why did God make us? Not for ourselves. The psalmist says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. It's not about personal, independent glory. Now, the rest of the story is, in Christ, we will be glorified. We will receive glory one day on the last day, but it's His glory that we're wrapped in. He glorifies us. So the goal, the purpose of man is glory, to glorify God, and also to enjoy Him forever. Psalm 16:11, at your right hand there are pleasures forever. And so how do we glorify and enjoy God? The children's catechism, how do you glorify God? By, some of you parents probably know it by rote, by loving Him and doing what He commands. And that's John 14:15, where Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Right? That's how you glorify God. So that's the true purpose of mankind, not any of that other stuff. It's this. So with that sort of introduction, any questions before we move to the next section of this? All right, so let's consider the origin of man. This is a logical place to begin. Where did mankind come from? Well, just from a historical perspective, you study history, you find that there's all kinds of weird origins, ideas about the origins of mankind. Some said that human beings were spontaneously birthed from the earth, coming out of the ground. It's interesting because actually the true narrative includes the formation of man from the ground. Seems like maybe something got distorted there, but there's actually got a grain of truth in it, right? Others said that human beings were the fruit of a tree or some other plant, that a plant, you know, they see plant growing fruit and maybe there was a human bud at some point, right? Others said that human beings were birthed from some other kind of animal. So an animal gave birth and happened to be an abnormal birth. It was a human that time. And of course, many taught that human beings were creations of the sons of the god, or were the sons of the gods, or were created to be servants of the gods. So polytheism, that was very common. But today, what's the main view? If we're going to talk about our society, the main view of the origins of man is what? Evolution. Darwinian evolution. So we need to spend a little time on that today. How would you respond to someone who said that they have come to believe that human beings evolved from an ape-like ancestor? Or a Christian who said, I believe in God, that God created all things, but God supernaturally guided the process of evolution. I believe in Christ, I believe in God, I believe in the Bible, but there is a supernatural guidance of evolution. How do we answer these ideas? Now remember about the spider web. If you believe the gospel, you're saved. You can actually believe a lot of other garbage that's wrong and still go to heaven. Why? Because what's required for salvation? You believe Christ, trust in Christ who died for our sins according to the scriptures, who was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and you repent of your sin. Right? So if you do this, you're a child of God, but you can believe things that are wrong in a lot of areas and still be a Christian. So Christians can believe in evolution, but I'm going to argue here that it's wrong. We shouldn't believe that. But first, we need to be clear about what Darwinism claims. So what does evolution say? Well, it says that all biological life emerged originally from a primordial soup in which energy and the basic building blocks of life somehow combine to create proteins. That's what they say. Energy, basic building blocks of life that aren't yet proteins or aren't yet life, all interact through probably lightning or whatever. I don't know what all is going on in their mind. And then boom, there was a single cell organism that emerged. And then from that single cell form of life, all the advanced species of life evolved from lower species through a gradual process of natural selection and, this is really important, genetic mutation. So that's what they teach. So they argue this way. First, they say it's obvious everything in nature is struggling to survive, right? You just look at the animal kingdom, everything's trying to live. And that means that only the fittest life forms survive. Obviously, only the fittest life forms survive long enough to reproduce and have offspring. And so, therefore, the strong who survive and produce offspring are the ones who keep going, and then the strongest among those survive, right? And so you have the stronger and stronger line of biological life. And then they say that incremental genetic mutations finally account for the changes across species gradually perfecting the organism. So you can see already there's two things. One is adaptation and changes within species, and then they throw in there gradual genetic mutations that gradually perfect the organism. So with that, I just want to say, look, how do we answer this first of all? We do not engage them on scientific grounds first as Christians. We can, and we will in a moment, but the first place we do is, what do? We go to the Bible. What does the Bible say? So let's go to the scriptures about the origins of human beings. Genesis 1, verse 26. This is the sixth day of creation, when God has already made the animals. And then on the same day that he makes the animals, in Genesis 1, verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So there's a lot there, but we're just going to focus on the origins. Where does it start? The origin of man, with the words, "let us." That's the origin of man right there. The will, the singular will of the triune God. Us here, by the way, there's studies. People have said that this is like a plurality of majesty. You could imagine a king or a queen and say, "We would accept you into our presence today, you know. Let us go down." You know, that's not what's going on. The Hebrews didn't do that. That's not historically historic to the Hebrew way of thinking or writing. You won't find it anywhere else in the Hebrew Bible. This "us" is a plurality in God. God said, "Let," which is volitional, willful, "let us make man in our image." And this one God's will is expressed according to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And notice that he willed from the beginning to create a fully formed mankind. Let us make man, male and female, in our image. So the next word to look at is a word, "make." Let us make. So God is doing this as his own divine action. He is making man. He didn't just will their creation, he then chose to actually create them in his own image. And finally, notice it says at the end of the first 5 days, God said everything was good. But then here, it is very good. If you look at the end in verse 31 of Genesis 1, it says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So God created all of creation, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And he creates, when he finished with creation, particularly after his crowning achievement of mankind, male and female, he stands back, looks at the whole structure with human beings at the top of it all, and says, "Very good." So this is how the Bible says that God created mankind. So let's look at the creation of the man, Adam. Genesis 2, verse 5. says, when no bush of the field was in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Notice, no man to work the ground. There was no predecessor. There was nothing. Nothing. No man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground. That's the first thing he did. Second, breathed life into his nostrils, the breath of life, and the man became, notice that word, became a living creature. So there's two parts to this creation of man. One, he formed him, and that word formed is different than the word create. When God created the world, he's creating out of nothing. The Lord spoke, and he created immediately that way. Formation means that he took existing material and made it into a man, but it wasn't alive yet until he breathed upon it, and then it lived. He became man. At a particular point, he breathed life, and he became a living creature. And then we can look at the formation of woman. Genesis 2, verse 21 says, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man while he slept. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So here this woman didn't evolve. You know, where'd she come from? Very clearly, God took her out of the man and made her. Built her into a companion corresponding to him. And so that's the biblical history, the account of the creation of mankind, male and female. But let's continue to think about this. The basic narrative of the text rules out an evolutionary origin. Just think of some of these reasons. First, and I have four reasons that the biblical narrative rules out evolution. First, Genesis 1 teaches that God created the universe in the space of 6 days. Now, some people say, well, this word day can sometimes mean an age or in the day of Noah or something like that. It's an age. It might not necessarily refer to a 24-hour period, but it's clear from Genesis 1 that it does, because it keeps repeating the refrain, and there was evening and there was morning, right? So on the first day God created, there was evening and morning. You say, well, there was no sun. How is there evening and morning? God is the light. He's providing it. He's the one doing it. There's clearly one day, 24-hour period. There's a stronger reason, though, even stronger than that, I think, which is found in the fourth commandment. What does the fourth commandment say? It requires 6 days of work and one day of rest. And then in Exodus 20:11, and this is not a metaphor. No one would argue that the Ten Commandments are metaphor or, you know, allegorical or poetry or something like that. They are didactic. And what it says is, you know, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. In 6 days you should do all your work, but you should rest on the Sabbath day. Why? And verse 11 of Exodus 20 says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. That would make no sense if it was all metaphor or ages. It would just actually be deceptive. Anyone reading it naturally would say, no, we're to work 6 days because God did. We're to rest on one because he did. And this is also what we confess as a church. Our Second Lenten Confession, chapter 4, or paragraph 1 says, in the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. So that's what a plain reading of the Bible would yield. Is it God created the world in 6 24-hour periods? So that's the first reason that the narrative refutes evolution. Evolution requires many more than 6 days. You know, I don't know how many. They're on the low estimates, it's 10 million, but that won't work. So it's 60 or 80 or 100 or 200 million years or something like that. But the Bible says God made everything in 6 days. Second, Genesis 1 teaches this, that the plants, the animals, and mankind were all created by an immediate supernatural act of God. So to show you this, Genesis 1:11, it says, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants. And then it says at the end of that verse, and it was so. So he commanded it. Let the earth sprout vegetation and plants. And what? And it was so. And then that initiated a chain of biological events that led to the gradual process of natural selection. It doesn't say that. It says, he said, let this be, and it was so. There's an immediacy to it. Genesis 1:24 says, let the earth bring forth living creatures. And it was so. So God commanded it, and it happened. That's the second thing from our narrative that counters the evolutionary theory. Third, Genesis 1 says that God made each plant or animal according to its kind. Have you seen this? If you look at Genesis 1, verse 11. It says, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants, yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And that continues, that same thing is in verse 12, it's in verse 21, you can see it again in verse 25. This is important to understand. God created everything according to its kind. Now that word kind is not the same thing as our scientific words for genus or species. So you can't say, see, that's it, God made each species. But here's what you can say, that a kind in the Bible refers to a subcategory of some larger category. For example, in Leviticus 11, verses 13 and 19, a kind refers to a subcategory of a flying creature. So they're subcategories, and each of those kinds was created by God and didn't evolve from other kinds. That's the point. Each kind was created by God and didn't evolve from other kinds. So that's the third thing. Fourth, the order in which things were created in Genesis 1 is contrary to evolutionary theory. What does evolution say? Everything evolved from one cell into more and more complex organisms. But the Bible says that first God created the birds and the sea creatures, and then the land animals, and then finally human beings. So all those are biblical reasons we should reject evolution. It's the historical account of Genesis 1 and 2. Now some people, they get smart, and they say, well, come on, Tom. You're reading this like it's literal history. Genesis 1 and 2 are clearly poetry or, myth. True myth, poetry. That's what they'll say. But how do we know this isn't just poetry or allegory? First of all, just as a practical point, if you start making Genesis 1 and 2 poetry and allegory, and Genesis 2 is, look, there's a talking snake. It can't be real. It's got to be allegory. You'll unzip the whole Bible that way. There's nowhere to put the brakes on, really. So that's a dangerous thing to do, but we do need to identify genre of different books of the Bible. Not every kind of literature is the same. So you have prophecy, you do have historical narrative, you do have poetry. Where's an example of poetry in the Bible? The Psalms. But do you know what Hebrew poetry is like? People say Genesis 1 is poetry, but it's not like Hebrew poetry. Psalm 18:7 is one example of Hebrew poetry, and it's parallel. Notice, the earth shook and trembled. The next line, the foundations also of the hills moved. Do you see how it repeats itself? You'll notice this, like you'll see poetry in Isaiah when you're reading in Psalms. But if you pay attention to this, Hebrew poetry is repetitious. It overlaps the same ideas at least twice. And so the earth shook. That's parallel to the foundations. Also, the hills moved. So the earth shook and trembled. The foundation, also the hills moved. But nothing like that's going on in Genesis 1. There's no parallelism there. It's just straight narrative. of 6 days. So that's one reason to believe this is historical narrative. A second reason is this: the Bible links creation to later history through genealogies, and this is really important. You know, in our day, for most people today, you know, your distant ancestry is not that important to our culture, to our society. Some people just get interested in it, and that's great. But in this time, it was really important culturally to know your lineage, who you came from. Well, in Genesis 5, we see Noah's genealogy traced back to Adam. Genesis 11 traces Abraham's genealogy, which connects to Genesis 5, which goes back to Adam. So the Bible's tracing all humankind from Adam. You could say, well, there's some gaps in there. Well, there might have been some gaps in the genealogies, but not 400 million years, okay? You with me? You don't get enough time by putting gaps in the genealogy for evolution. 1 Chronicles chapters 1 to 3 traces the descendants of David all the way back to Adam. That's a long genealogy, 3 chapters worth. And it goes back to Adam. And then most of all, Luke 3 traces Jesus Christ's genealogy back to Adam. He's the true Gentile, not only the true Jew. Jesus is a son of Adam, son of God, son of man. This is very important. Third, we know that Genesis 1 and 2 are historical narrative because Jesus treated it as literal history. Just give you some examples. In Mark 10, verses 6 to 8, he said, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then in Acts 11, verses, and he's, by the way, just to make the point clear, he's quoting from the Genesis narrative there, Jesus is, right? God created them, male and female, and the man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And then in Luke chapter 11, verses 50 and 51, Christ said this, "That the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah." Well, who's Abel? It's the son of Adam. Jesus is referring to Abel and Zechariah, who's clearly a historical figure, in the same breath, and both of their deaths, literal deaths. And so do you see what you have to unwind and undo in order to deny that Genesis 1 and 2 are literal history? You have to deny much of what the Scripture says in order to do that. So based on these reasons, we can affirm that these early chapters of Genesis are a literal history. Now, do you have any questions at this point? You might be afraid to ask your question, but ask it anyway. You have a question? Anything at all? I haven't addressed everything, okay? There's plenty more here you could deal with. There's all the different views of what Genesis 1 is, and on and on. Yeah, Caleb.
Would evolution require death before the fall?
Evolution does require death before the fall, and the Bible teaches that sin ushered in death. Mm-hmm. That's a very good point. So, yeah, you'd have death going on before sin. Yes, sir.
The adults in this room know this, or many do, but I say this particularly for the young people. There is abundant scientific evidence of a young Earth. So do not be intimidated by evolution.
Yeah.
Do not. It's an anti-God, anti-theistic philosophy that rejects anything that doesn't match up with that. Mm-hmm. And in studying the history of science, the ideas for a scientific theory come from all different directions. The guy that came up with the periodic table had a dream, and that's where the periodic table came from, as an example. Right. So that's not real hard science there.
Well, I believe, and we're about to get into, there are some people who say, We should believe what we believe because of the word of the living God alone. And certainly the Bible is the first and final authority, no question. And nothing may, anything that seems to contradict the Bible, we believe the Bible over whatever would seem to contradict it. So the Bible is a first and final authority for mankind. But God has given us two books of revelation, hasn't he? The heavens declare the glory of God. Day to day, they pour forth speech. Night, you know, we see the knowledge of God in creation. What about your conscience? You can't run from yourself. Well, how do you know there's a God? You're made in his image. You know the truth because of how you're made. You can't run from it. It's all around you every day. And actually, true science is the study of God's own creation and the study of truth. So there is today this scientism, which is a doctrine, okay? You know, evolution and whatever else they come up with, you know, that's not true science. And they don't even let new discoveries in anymore. They just double down on a doctrine. But true science is Christian because it's studying creation. It's studying what God has made. And so look, we don't need to be ever afraid as Christians of study. The study of God's world uncovers and reveals truth. So this is why I am not going to stop with just a biblical refutation of evolution. Now, it's fine to do that. We could stop there, I suppose. But why would we if there's evidence in other places that it's also untrue, even as PR was starting to raise those issues? And so I want to show you how evolution does not make sense from a scientific and a rational viewpoint. And here I have seven points, seven reasons. First, before we get into it, first, we need to note that microevolution is not a problem from a Christian perspective. Do you know this? What Christians reject is we'll talk about it in a minute, but you know what I describe, you know, the evolution of everything from a single cell organism. We do not have any problem that creatures within their species would adapt to their environments. You know, the survival of the fittest in that sense clearly happens. Surely the weak things die off. And, you know, organisms that have genetic traits that are more adapted to certain environments, they survive, they produce offspring, and whatever the genetic traits were that are less conducive to that environment, they shrink down back into, they're not expressed anymore, you see? So there's no problem with microevolution. But Darwin's theory is, remember his book's title? The Origin of the Species. Darwin was not just trying to argue for adaptation within the species or changes that are relatively minor. He was arguing for the beginning of all life, that it all hinges on itself, right? Which, that's what we're going to engage right now to refute. So the second point, first, microevolution is not a problem. Second, though, Darwin's theory of evolution has not been able to explain the origin of life. Think about that. If you're going to have this origin of the species idea, but then you can't even explain the origin of life. Some scientists at the beginning of evolution, back during the time of Darwin, they spoke of ambiguous generation, which says that organic material accidentally arose from inorganic material. But here's the thing. Experiment after experiment has failed to prove this and actually has shown it impossible. They've had little things start to look like it develops and it falls apart. You know? They can't reproduce this, even in a controlled environment with all the factors known. Also, here's another thing. Where did that come from, right? You know, I mean, if you had the elements of life that then could become life, Darwin still hasn't explained where those elements came from. Where did that come? So Darwinism is not an explanation for origins. It is not a substitute for creation at all. The third rational point or response I would give to evolution is that Darwin's theory of evolution cannot explain the development of the very diverse life forms that we see in this world. So there is a great variety of different species of plant and animal life. They cannot be derived from one single source. There's too much evolution or variation for evolution to explain. Even the scientists recognize this. There's not enough genetic information to explain it, the diversity of it. Add to this, we've never seen transitional forms. So what you would expect if evolution were true is you'd see life forms between other life forms that explain a smooth connection between the two, but we don't have that. All we see is the same species and plants and animals that existed thousands of years ago. So back in the fossil record, what do you find back there? Same stuff. Fewer stuff now. Stuff has died out, but it's basically the same things that are here now. Why wouldn't that have changed over all those years if it's supposedly there's a gradual, slow development? So the fossil record does not show slow, gradual ascent of organic life from the lower to the higher life forms. It doesn't show that. That's the third thing. Fourth, Darwin's theory of evolution has not been able to explain the origins of humankind. So not only can't it explain life, the origins of life, but can't explain the origins of humankind. Now, there were times in the past when scientists went into caves and they dug up bones and they found bones of human beings in caves and they tried to show how these were transitional forms or that this was where humans came from, early human ancestors, but each one of those has just been proven to be actually just human. And they've abandoned all that. There's no, like, you could go like Cro-Magnon man or whatever, all these old cavemen they supposedly found that are transitional life forms. That's all been debunked as real science. You can go study it. They cannot show any predecessor to a human being. Human beings are so fundamentally different from apes and chimpanzees that no species of animal primate alive today could possibly be the ancestor of human beings. And if we all descended from a common ancestor, no such transitional form has been found. Right? So that's the fourth point. Fifth point, and this I think is an interesting one. This is significant. Darwin said this at the beginning. Darwin said that his theory of evolution should give explanations of human psychology. So evolutionists originally thought that human consciousness, language, human will, religion, and morality would all be found in seed form in animals. But actually, no scientists have been able to find these kinds of psychological realities in animals in any form that could be called a predecessor of a human being. You don't have it. Sixth, over the past 50 years, advances in cellular biology have made Darwinian evolution impossible. And here's what I mean. Microbiology has uncovered a world of molecular machinery inside the biological cell that they actually have to use machine science, like nanotechnology, to even try to understand it. These cellular structures are irreducibly complex, like many other things. You're familiar with what that means, irreducible complexity. Just to illustrate it, make it real simple. Let's take a mouse trap. What are the pieces of a mouse trap? You have the baseboard, you have the spring, we'll take it apart, put it over here, and you have the latch, you put that next to the spring, and you have the food or the bait, right? So what has to be the case for that mousetrap to work? You can't just, if you just have the board or the whatever that thing, a little piece of wood, it's not going to catch a mouse at all. So it's not going to eat. The thing doesn't work. You see, if you just have that, it can't survive. Can't do the thing it's supposed to do. Then if you add the spring, now you got a board with a spring. Is that going to catch a mouse? No. So that's two factors that are required that aren't still enough. Then you have to spring load the spring and put the latch in place and put the bait on it for it to even work at all. Now that's very simplistic because what we're talking about in a cell is infinitesimally more complex than that. And if any of those pieces in the cell aren't working correctly, whole thing doesn't work. It will not function properly and live. Like, So there's an irreducible complexity in the cells that are amazingly complicated. Seventh, and this is really the biggest of all, Darwin, an early evolutionist, had no understanding of DNA, deoxyribonucleic acid, and this makes Darwinian evolution impossible. You know what DNA is? It's basically information. It's a coiled proteins, I think. I don't know what they are. Strand. And each cell in every organism houses enormous amounts of information. I looked this up, and it says that there's something like the equivalent of the information in every single human biological cell of all the computing information and all the clouds of the world, the computer clouds of the world, plus all PC media storage combined. There's more than that in one cell. I mean, that's terabytes upon terabytes upon terabytes of information in every cell you have. Random chemical reactions do not create information, do they? What do they do? What happens if there's a random chemical reaction on my notes? It's going to destroy the information. It's not going to write, you know, more notes that are helpful to y'all. If I light a fire, you know, or pour chemicals or whatever, it's not going to create better information for you. It's going to tend to destroy it. So energy and information doesn't tend to create information. Instead, new information requires intelligence, not just energy. So composing sentences, programming for computers, giving speeches, what does that require? Not just energy. Energy and matter is not enough. You need intelligence for information. And DNA is information. And certainly, Darwin's theory of evolution cannot explain this whatsoever. With simply matter, energy, and time, it's not enough. So that is a rational response to Darwin. Last thing I want us to look at is, what does the biblical origin of man have to do with Jesus? What does this have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to give you just three things. First, you have to have a historical Adam to explain the historical Christ. Evolution denies a historical Adam. Instead, it sees human beings as a continuum of development along a development of animal life. But for Christ's work to make any sense, we have to have a literal human Adam as the type of Christ, which is what Romans 5 says. Adam failed to do what Christ came and did. Adam sinned and broke God's covenant. Christ came and obeyed God's covenant. So that's the first point. If we don't have a historical Christ, it undermines historical Adam, it undermines the work of Jesus and the Bible's own explanation of what Jesus came to do. Jesus is a type, or Adam is a type of Christ. Second, if there's no historical Adam, it's hard to see how there can be any absolute law, hang with me, written on human nature. Think of this. Animals don't have anything like the law of God written on their hearts. They may have certain traits like loyalty, you know, but they don't have a developed moral conscience like a human being does. And so if human beings are just on a spectrum of animal development, it's impossible that there can be the work of God's law written on our hearts. It's absolute. Instead, we're just on some continuum. Maybe we'll develop into something else later. But the Bible says that God created Adam in his own image and wrote the work of Adam's law in his heart. And you know what? That's why we need Jesus, because we've broken God's law. It's the very reason we need Christ. If there's no absolute standard of law, there can be no absolute reason to need Jesus. Third, if human beings are just a part of a continuum of biological life, then it's hard to see how Christ came to identify with human beings only. Why is he just the true man? Isn't he instead like the representative of life? You see? If he's connected to all life just as human beings are, This idea, in turn, would seem to devalue human life and, worst of all, Jesus himself and his human nature, and equalize it with all other forms of life. But the Bible teaches that human beings are uniquely created in the image of God, and that Jesus is the true image. And he came to identify with us, to substitute for us, and to save us from our sins. So, do you have any questions? We may have time for one if there's a burning one. Yes, sir. Brother Mark. An observation.
It's my understanding that Darwin originally contemplated seminary.
Yeah.
And do you believe that the reason for his theory is his complete rejection of God and his aim to press others in that direction as well?
Well, I mean, I think I can't point to historical facts on this, but obviously evolution's purpose, and I think Darwin had to recognize this, I would be sure he wrote it somewhere, but would be to replace the Christian theology of origins. I mean, it is, that's the goal of it. It's a total explanation for the origins of human beings that leaves out God's creation. And so it's a ready-made scientific, although now the science of it is falling apart. Even among secular scientists are saying that thing is a mess. Non-Christians who don't believe at all, they're saying that is a wreck of a theory. We got to have something else because this thing is falling to pieces. So, but back in the day, it was an easy thing to go to if you didn't want to believe in the biblical story of creation. You say, oh, well, this is a more scientific perspective. And it's a way to run from God and hide from Jesus, frankly. Yes. Anything else? All right. Well, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you again for your kindness to us, that you saved us by your grace in Jesus. You've given us eternal life in him. We thank you that you created us in your own image and that you, though you permitted the fall, you looked down with sorrow in your heart upon fallen human beings and you made a way for our redemption in Jesus, the true man. Help us to look unto him as we draw together for worship. In Jesus' name, amen.